Never heard of fantasy football until just a few years ago. And I think it's safe to say it's become one of the most popular spectator sports in our country. And yet, a conservative estimate by a Chicago-based study group has concluded that fantasy football costs employers almost $430 million each week, or $6.5 billion for the season, due to lost work on the job. But now it's time for March Madness, which is NCAA's basketball tournament. And bracketology is in high fashion. One study group estimates that it will cost employers $175 million during the first 2 days of the tournament and lost work due to employees who have their minds on the hard court rather than the workforce. According to a new survey by America Online and Salary.com, indications are that employees' waste of time comes out to about $750 billion each year on salaries for which real work was expected but not actually performed. Now, we are not responsible for curing all of America's problems in the workplace, but we are responsible for ourselves as employees or as owners or employers. So what does it look like for Jesus Christ to be preeminent in our work, whether as an employer or whether as an employee? What's it look like to let him be Lord in that area? Well, that's Paul's concern in our passage this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 4:1. So I'd like you to find your way there as we will deal with Paul's directive to slaves and masters. We're going to begin by reading the passage together. Colossians 3, 22 through 4:1. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Before we get started on our passage, let's look at the issue of slavery in the ancient world, because that's the backdrop of the apostle's directive to us this morning. And you'll notice this on your outline and on your notes. Just several things I'd like to go over. Scholars have estimated that 50% of the population in the ancient Roman Empire were slaves of one sort or another. 50% were slaves. The source of which came primarily from warfare, they were captives of war, or from personal financial debt. And they had to become slaves to pay that debt off over time. Slavery was a very common thing, not only in the culture, but in churches. You'd be sitting in a place like this in someone's home in the first century, and you could own your own business, and you'd be seated on your right and your left with two slaves, two household servants. Slavery in ancient Rome took many forms, a wide spectrum, if you will. You could have it almost as cushy as a domestic servant, as in Victorian Britain or Downton Abbey, if you will, in our present, or all the way to being in a virtual death sentence where you would be forced to serve in a mine, a gladiatorial school where you're fresh fodder for the gladiators, or on a farm where they just work you to the bone and ultimately into an early grave. Slavery could take a whole host of different forms. So why in the first century did not Christ command his apostles to root out slavery? Why didn't they spend their time on that? Well, as Norman Geisler has said, and I quote, "While slavery was certainly undesirable, Paul's goals did not include restructuring social institutions," end quote. It's not that it was right, but there were more important issues to deal with, like, as we began with, our relationship with our Creator, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that's what drove Christ's apostles. And so slavery, not desirable, but we'll wait in time to deal with that. Thank heavens for people like William Wilberforce of the British Empire, who worked through the proper channels to decry and then outlaw the slave trade in the British Empire. And I'd love to say that slavery in our world was a thing of the past, but as you know, especially with children and women all around the world, there are sex slaves and household servants, people being captured, imprisoned, virtually imprisoned in a slave trade all over the world today. It's not gone away. But this directive to us that we're going to study in just a moment had a very personal and immediate application, because the apostle picked a particular person to carry his letter to the Colossian church that we're going to read of in just a moment, as well as another letter by a choice believer. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave whose master was Philemon. And since he ran away and God brought him to Paul's doorstep, he came to faith in Christ. Now Paul says, go back, submit to Philemon. And he wrote a letter, an epistle, found in the New Testament, conveying Paul's desire that he be restored. That is our book of Philemon. So Onesimus is going to carry both the letter to the Colossian church that we're going to study, as well as the letter to his master, Philemon, with him at the same time. So this would have been very personal and immediately applicable to the message bearer, if you will. Now, let's look at the passage this morning. First, we're going to deal with the directive to slaves, and by application, to employees. I see nothing in these passages that would really limit the applicability of the directives to today's employees in our workforce. Notice the call to obedience in verse 22. He says it this way, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. The word bondservant is someone who's in a servile position, who is subject to a human master. That's a bondservant. And he is told very specifically, obey in all things that human master. When he uses the word obey, that's real specific. Doesn't mean simply have a good attitude, not merely respect, but I want you to take what your master says and I want you to carry it out. I want you to execute those orders. Whether the command is pleasant or not, whether it makes sense to you or not, or whether it is up your alley or not, you are to obey in all things. Now, when we say in all things, we know that there is one exception. Reggie's explained that in recent weeks. If what our master or employer asks us to do is clearly contrary to Scripture, then obviously we would obey the one in a position of higher authority, the Lord Jesus, and not our earthly master, although in the process of doing that, that doesn't mean we'll be spared the consequences of disobeying our earthly master. We may be whipped, we may be without food for several days, or we may lose our job, but nonetheless, we're called to serve our heavenly master if the case ever presents itself. However, that's usually not the case. So in all things, slaves, employees, obey your human masters, because that's the phrase, according to the flesh. This would refer to human masters, bosses, employers, the phrase of which is intended to contrast them with our heavenly master, our ultimate authority. Notice how we're to obey. You see that in the text? Verse 22? Not with eye service. Two ways to take that phrase. The first way is to say that what we do is determined by whoever is watching us. If a particular person is watching us, man, we'll really get with it. If that person is not watching us, we'll slack off, take it a little easier on ourselves. Another individual, C.F.D. Moule, has suggested that the word itself simply means what the eye can see. That is, we only do what others can observe us doing. If nobody is there, we don't do anything until somebody shows up. In other words, we read the clue cards from people, not the Lord. Or the other view is we hurry up and give the appearance that we're really sweating it out when some particular person like our boss or our master is present. Regardless, such an approach is worth classifying us as, do you see the next phrase? Men pleasers. Men pleasers. One whose primary motivation is to please another human being. Does that drive your train? Sometimes drives my train. Because I don't want to bear the heat. I don't want to be given that glance of the eyes like, man, you're really blowing it here. Why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Okay, and so we please men. We live to please men, make them happy. Somehow we're responsible to make the world around us happy, or especially that boss, that employer, that owner of the shop. Now, what this word, men pleaser, does not refer to is someone who actually pleases human beings, not as their primary motive, but as the result of doing what they should be doing. Because even Jesus Christ did that as he grew up, according to Luke 2:52, which says, Jesus increased. This is a verse, all we know about, according to the Protestant scriptures, of Jesus between the age of 12 and when he began his public ministry in his early 30s. All we know is this: Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Was his goal to be pleasing in the eyes of men? No, his goal was to be pleasing the eyes of God, but normally when that happens, be pleasing the eyes of men. So when a man pleaser is not someone who actually ends up as a result or the fruit of seeking to please God, that we please men, but that's not his main drive. That's not what charges him up. So a man pleaser, though, refers to as a person who is more committed to pleasing other people than pleasing God. Instead of doing that, this passage says, but in sincerity of heart, that is with a single focus, not with mixed loyalties or mixed motives, but with singleness of sincerity of heart, fearing God, being motivated by an awe of God. I owe you everything. My knee bows before you. I pay you homage. You're the one that I live for. You're the one that I work for. You're the one that I ultimately serve. And when that, we see that taking place in our lives, we are growing spiritually. When we begin considering the opinions of other people far less important than God's opinion about us, then you can be assured the Spirit of God is alive and well in you, and He is working and changing you from the inside out. But if you're so concerned about what everybody else thinks, and basically you're taking your cues for how you live and what you do and how intensely you work and pursue tasks, then you're barking up the wrong tree, and you're really not spiritually growing. You're committed to idolatry because you're putting people above your relationship with God. And he says, it's not that you won't end up pleasing some of those people, but don't make that your goal because you have no control over that. We're all fickle. Study crowds in the New Testament. Oh my goodness, why play to the crowd? Love you today and stone you tomorrow. Instead, please the one whom we can always please and let what other people think just find their its natural place in our life. Well, that's the call to obedience in verse 22. Now, notice how we approach that. This is sort of an inside view of that in verse 23. He says, "And whatever you do." Now, when we say whatever you do, anything, of course, that is not contrary to Scripture. For example, you couldn't be a hitman for the mob. That wouldn't work. That ain't going to do it. You couldn't become the greatest embezzler in the history of mankind. Don't do that as unto the Lord. Now, that's contrary to Scripture. But imagine what a slave would have been asked to do in the ancient world. Think of the mundane, the repetitive tasks, the most repetitive task imaginable, the task that you and I hate, we loathe being asked to do that. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. The word heartily is literally a little more specific. It's literally from the soul, from deep within, not merely going through the motions externally. Don't go through the motions. Every morning when you get up, bow that knee before our master and say, what are my marching orders, Lord? I remember years ago when a fella came in and he talked on marching around the walls of Jericho. And each day you go in and say, Lord, do you want me to march around these walls today or other walls? What are my marching orders today, Lord? And one of the first things the Lord is going to impress upon us is whatever you do, do it from deep within. Don't go through the motions of living. Don't merely exist. Don't merely get it done. Seize this day. Make this day count. Because this may be your last day. So do it from your soul, he says, from deep within, as to the Lord. Let's do whatever we do, ultimately, to please and honor him. And then he says it this way. He closes it off. He says, not to men. Don't do it for men. Serving mere mortals would be too low a motive. Let's do it for a higher reason, for a person much higher up the ladder, the preeminent Christ. Wherever he has us, ultimately, we are working, we are laboring for him. By listening to what our bosses, our employers, those owners say, carrying that out, but ultimately saying, Lord, here's what I bring to you today. I am giving myself from deep within on the job. I'm going to make the company I work for more successful, make more money, have a greater reputation because they are so fortunate to have me here serving you. Now, don't go in and tell your heathen boss that. Just do it. Just get her done. That's what the Savior is asking us to do. But why? Because of this principle. God infuses eternity in whatever we do when our primary motivation is to please him. I'm going to read that again. God infuses eternity, eternal significance, in whatever we do when our primary motivation is to honor him, is to please him. See, according to Scripture, there's no dichotomy between the secular and the spiritual. It's I find it funny when people look at men of the cloth, which if you saw Reggie and me trying to dance up here on Friday night, men of the cloth, are you kidding me? We're just Tom and Reggie. That's all we are. Are we ordained? Are we educated beyond our intelligence? Yes, we are. But we're just brothers in Christ. We're your brothers in Christ. We don't elevate people because they have a certain robe on or a collar or something before their name. And our calling to serve here, grateful to be able to do so because of your financial support and prayerful support, is not a greater calling than your call to be an accountant, a doctor, a teacher, administrator, a domestic engineer, whatever the case may be. It's just different. That's all it is. Because in Scripture, there is no dichotomy between the secular and the spiritual. God infuses eternity in all we do whenever our primary motive is to honor and please Him. Even a drinking of water, he says, has eternal significance. A kind word. Do you know that some of the most commended people in the Bible were not pastors or missionaries? They were civil servants like Nehemiah. They were soldiers. They were teachers. Now consider this. If God has called you to be in the medical field, the health field, and if you don't have this focus, then all your hard work, all your expertise is futile, since every person you treat is going to die and their bodies rot in a grave or in an urn on somebody's mantle. And am I trying to be gross? Yes, I am. Because if you think that's going to be something, you're using all this expertise and so forth, and you're taking care of this person, and you do it with such class and energy and so forth, if you don't have a focus that ultimately you're pleasing God, then when that person dies, it's all over. And I hope you enjoyed it. Hope you enjoyed it, because it's done. How about a person who's in the food industry without this focus? You're producing a perishable item for people who will eventually die and need to eat again in about 4 or 5 hours. That makes your hard and often very creative work absolutely futile. Why bother? If you're in the construction business without this focus, realize that everything on this earth, including everything you have made through architectural plans and engineering and engineers coming in and giving their expertise, and you work and you develop and your client loves it, realize this, it'll all be burned up when God destroys the earth by fire. So all we do is futile and doomed, unless, of course, we're serving the Lord, who will take whatever we do, including giving a glass of water, caring for that patient, dealing with that child in your elementary school class, selling that piece of land, sweeping that gutter, emptying that trash can, whatever the case may be, we are seeking to honor the Lord, then He will take what we do and infuse eternal significance into it, so that what is done will endure forever. Now that sounds a whole lot better to me than the other, doesn't it? Well, what's our motive to work? What's our real motive? Well, let's look at verse 24 and 25. Really, there's two parts. The incentive for honoring the Lord is in our work is based on the possibility of receiving commendation, rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. First, we're going to look at that positively, then we'll look at it negatively. Positively is in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When he uses the word receive, that is a Greek verb that means to receive in return or to get back something. You're given something in exchange for something that you contributed. And he calls it the reward. The word reward here does not mean a gift. In fact, it's the very opposite of a gift. But it refers to compensation for what we've done. So let's contrast just for a minute a gift and a reward according to Scripture. If there's anything that I can do or add for what God wants to give me, then it's not a gift. It's payback time. It's a reward for work done. And that has a legitimate place, but not as a substitute for a gift. And I think sometimes in our culture, not sometimes, in our culture, we've let those two bleed together. And so we think our job is to go out there and be good enough, work hard enough, not sin as much as we could, and somehow we're paid back this gift to be in heaven. No, in fact, Jesus said in Ephesians 2:8-9, if you add work to it, You can't receive it because God wants to give it freely as a grace gift. And so if we mix ourselves in the process in any way, shape, or form, guess who doesn't get credit for what he wants to bestow? And he didn't want to share that with anybody. It was all about his son. And here's the truth. When we come to stand before our Creator, when we consider that even this morning, what he wants us to do is to realize you don't have to bring anything. You don't have to bring your love to me, your loyalty, your vow that you'll never sin again or that you'll always obey me, you'll love me with all of your heart. You don't need to do anything. I just want you to reach out your hand and to take a free gift. I sent my son into the world to acquire a sinless human nature that is the God-man. He could go to a cross and die for you, pay for all your sins in my sight. And after dying and being buried, rising from the grave to give you a free gift. No strings. Nothing we bring to it. Just the acceptance of it, taking God at His word. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will give you the gift of eternal life. A relationship with me that will not end. Then, a life that works, a life that obeys Him, a life that trusts Him, allowing the Spirit of God to flow through us, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, the life of Christ, doing the things He asks us to do, then we'll find Him very pleased and honored. And for that, we're not given a gift because we've done something to receive this. It's compensation. It's reward. Notice here what the reward really consists of. The reward is an inheritance. Do you see that? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And what's so striking about this promise in this context is, in the ancient Roman Empire, it was illegal for a slave to receive an inheritance. But a believing slave is told he will have an inheritance waiting for him in heaven. Let's notice the nature of this inheritance just for a moment. The inheritance he promises is, in the words of 1 Peter 1:4, incorruptible, undefiled, and that which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance he promises is bestowed when, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, not being men-pleasers, providing eye service, but seeking to please Him from deep within our soul. The inheritance He promises bestowed by being, in the words of Luke 19:17, faithful in a very little. Just sweep that floor again for me. Just change that diaper again. Just prepare another meal for your family. Just complete that task. I know you did that last week, you did it the week before, and you'll do it the week after. But please just do that. Serve me that way. In a very little, I'll make you faithful over much. That's the nature of rewards at the judgment seat. But here's the question. On what basis will such an incredible inheritance await a faithful slave, employee, or a believer? See the end of verse 24? For you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. Because we serve a heavenly master who not only looks at our actions, what is done, but he looks and is able to read our hearts and our motivations that arise deep within us. So what we do, why we do what we do, is absolutely crucial. And all that we do should ultimately be motivated by a desire to please Him, to honor Him, because ultimately, it's not that boss, not that employer, not that owner we're ultimately serving. We're serving the Lord by listening, taking in, and be the best employee we could possibly be to make that company successful, because we were there. And we do that to honor Him. Honor and please Him, and a reward awaits us, and a rich inheritance. Now, this inheritance involves more than simply going to heaven. And I've heard this old line since I've been a Christian for over 40 years. Well, I'll just be grateful to be there. And I understand this. But you know, we have a Heavenly Father that wants so much more for us than simply to be with Him in heaven. to be in new bodies, to never leave his side. He wants to give so much more. His heart is that big. And you know what he wants to provide for us? An inheritance that will not fade away. Let's notice a few of the distinct provisions of this inheritance. First of all, this inheritance involves some very special possessions. One are crowns. Now, I don't believe these are literal gold crowns. Gold's pretty cheap up there. It's not selling up there for what it's selling down here. There's not a gold and silver dealer on every corner up in heaven because it's basic stuff. I think it's a metaphorical, symbolic crown of an enhanced capacity. One such example is James 1:12. The man who endures temptation will receive the crown of life. If God sends a trial into your life, you keep your eyes on Him, your head down, and you trust Him no matter how long it is, how much it hurts, you're committed to obeying Him and pleasing Him, then when it's all said and done, we see Him at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, He will give us an enhanced capacity, a crown, to enjoy eternal life. Or, I love this one, that's why I put it here. Revelation 2:17. Man who's been faithful, a believer who's been faithful, a servant, a employee who's been faithful, will receive a white stone with a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So I believe that God is looking at us and developing in us a life story. Part of that life story is going to be reflected in a pet name he has for us. And the pet name that he has for us, once it's all said and done, be written on a white stone, which is a very common symbol in the ancient world. It's a pet name he has for us. And we're going to take that and go, you saw, you understood, you read my heart, you saw my commitments, what motivated me. This inheritance has special possessions. It also has special positions. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes all of life's obstacles and trials, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, rule and reign over the works of creation throughout eternity. That inheritance also has some special privileges. For example, in Revelation 2:7, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Remember the tree of life from the garden? And once they ate of the forbidden fruit, they weren't permitted to go there and eat again. So a cherub with a flaming sword kept them away from it because of God's grace and protection. But one day, those who are faithful and endure this life, break the tape at the end, who are faithful to do as he's asked them to do, they will receive the ability to go up and eat of the tree of life. Will that mean they will be able to experience eternal life? No, everybody who's in heaven is going to experience eternal life, but like a condiment. You know what I put in my Starbucks coffee that I grind in the morning and the weekends? Just a little Splenda, just a little of the white stuff. You know why? To me, it enhances the aroma, the distinctive aroma of that particular blend of coffee. Sometimes we do that with our family when we have venison backstrap. About 122 degrees on indirect heat. And you pull that in and you cut that thing and you dip it in a little raspberry chipotle. Whoo! It enhances the flavor, the experience, much like the faithful believer who will have access to Tree of Life will enhance his experience of heaven. Or how about special praise? Of course, this is the one I think most of us are holding out for. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, to know that we have pleased the one who gave himself for us and was with us 24/7 all the way till he brought us home. That's what we want to hear. Is every believer going to hear that? Nope. 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 Every believer will be in heaven, the faithful believer, the one who is committed to honoring him and pleasing him in everything they do. Will be the one to do that. Everybody can do that 100%? No one will do it 100%. Based on the degree to which we have been faithful will be the degree to which we will hear that, and it will be true. The same with all the rewards and the inheritance that awaits us. Let's look at the negative side of that very quickly in verse 25. But he who does wrong. Now, what is doing wrong in this passage? Let's look at that contextually. It's one who serves men and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Missing the mark. But one who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. That is, what we have sown, we're going to reap. You want to serve your human master above your heavenly master? Great. Hope you enjoyed your paycheck. Hope you enjoyed the gold watch when you retired after 45 years. That's all you're going to get. That's it. It's done. But the one who serves the Lord Jesus and whatever they are called to do by Him, ultimately to please Him, praise and honor awaits them. What you sown, you will reap throughout eternity. But he who doesn't do that will be repaid for what he has done. And there's no partiality. No teacher's pets. Favoritism will not be shown at the judgment seat, because excuses and pretenses are all burned away with the eyes that can look on the heart. This verse clearly implies that our Savior will withhold a commendation and inheritance we would have received had we been faithful to honor Him, please Him, and what we had done in our work. In that sense, we will suffer loss. Could have, but didn't. Now let's look at the directive to masters. One sentence. Pretty simple. Own your own business, ladies. Your own shop, company. You're the boss. Great. Here you go. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. What is just is probably morally and ethically just. Morally and ethically. And what fair is what is equitable. This most likely involves fair remuneration, fair compensation. Now, if you're a slave in the first century, this would probably refer to a dry place to sleep and an adequate diet. Have enough protein and roughage in your diet. Okay, you got it. But by application to employee in our culture, proper remuneration would probably be safe working conditions and appropriate financial compensation. Be taken care of as you work and serve. That's our job as owners, employers. Why? The second part of verse 1. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What's true for slaves and employees is also true for masters and employers. One day we'll each give a personal account of how we executed our responsibilities and served in our position over others. How'd you do? Did you honor me? Seek to please me? Did you treat them as people that I sent into your world? You know, I praise God personally from deep within. I know many of you take your job as an owner, as an employer, so seriously. You're so sensitive to care for those who work for you and labor for you to make your company more successful. I know of one guy who asked me every time he has to go through a time of layoff. He calls me on the phone. This is a man's man. He's crying on the other end of the line. Oh, it's killing me. I gotta let part of my family go. Gotta let part of them go. That is a great attitude. They're not merely people, pawns to use for a time, suck their blood and throw them to the wind. People to invest in, to care about. Give them just and fair treatment, because we too have a master in heaven. Well, we're done. Time's up. I hope you got the recurring message, whether slave or master, that our job is to give Jesus Christ preeminence in our workplace and how we treat others in that workplace. Think about your own self. What needs to change? What's in the way of you giving Christ preeminence? Now I walk through those doors and greeted by a member of the welcome team. Boy, I'm going to give Jesus preeminence when I go to adult Bible fellowship, or I go in there and I sing those worship hymns and praise songs. Yeah, I'll give him preeminence. But how about during the week? Why are you doing what you're doing? Just to make that money? That enough? That all we're here for? Gosh. People that don't even know Christ are here for that. And there's something richer, greater to work for. Someone who is higher up the line, worth serving more than simply a human master according to the flesh. We have a great opportunity here in our workplaces with what we bring to the table to do all to honor the Savior, knowing that when we do that, He takes that and He infuses eternity in it, the fruits of which will endure forever, and an inheritance for us awaits. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity to spend time with you, with one another in the Scriptures. Let you work in us, do the things you need to do, tweaking in us our perspective of things. It's so easy to get off base, so easy to think we're working for the Wichita Falls Independent School District. Or we're working for Jesse Rogers over at Midwestern, or whoever it is that's our boss. Or we've got these people that come and help our business, and we can treat them like pawns, not care about them, not give them fair and just treatment. But Father, help us whatever we do, whether we're the employer, the employee, help us to realize we serve a master and we are accountable. And Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to give you preeminence, not just in our home as we've been dealing with the last 4 weeks, but in the workplace. And guide us as to how to do that, that you would continue to be honored. For we pray it in the name of our Master, the Lord Jesus. Amen.